You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Well, tonight we're at a major turning point in the book of Acts. We're heading into the second half of the book. The first half of the book has been focused on events surrounding the area of Jerusalem, and Peter, the Apostle Peter, has been more or less the main character. As we move into the second half of the book, remember Jesus said at the beginning of this book, before he ascended into heaven, he said, you guys are going to be my witnesses. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. And that's what we're going to see. The rest of the book, we are on the move. We're traveling all over the Roman Empire, all over the Mediterranean. And the central figure in the second half of the book is a guy named Saul, whose name becomes Paul in the story that we'll look at tonight. And his name stays Paul for the rest of the book and the rest of the New Testament. So we're going to be on the move. We're going to have a lot of maps. If you like maps, you're going to love the next several months of the book of Acts. Because the geography is real and it's important. This took place in real places, real times, real history, real figures. And we'll try to highlight some of that as well. Historians, up until about 100 years ago, were very skeptical of Luke and the book of Acts. And then the field of archaeology was born. And they started finding all this stuff that Luke said would be all around the Mediterranean. And so we'll try to point those out as we go as well. The journey begins. We'll actually rewind. Last week we studied Acts 12. We need to pick up a few verses we missed at the end of Acts 11 that belong with what we're going to talk about here tonight. In Acts chapter 11, Luke rewinds the clock all the way back to Acts chapter 7 and 8. He says, meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria, and they preached the word of God, but only to Jews. Okay, so here's our map. Jerusalem is down there at the bottom. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 7, a guy named Stephen gets murdered. And then in Acts 8, a great persecution starts against Christians, and they scatter. And we saw one guy, Philip, who went kind of east and north into Samaria. We saw his adventures in Acts 8. There were others at that time. They fled to the west and to the north. And so they fled up this road all the way up along the coast, all the way as far as this city in Syria called Antioch. But the whole way they went, they continued this racist practice of only telling Jewish people about Jesus. Remember, they're very much stuck in their racial container. And they were not reaching out and telling non-Jews about Jesus, even though Jesus said, this needs to go to the whole world, to all the nations. Well, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene, they began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. So some of them start telling non-Jews about Jesus. And this city, Antioch, here's an artist's rendition of what this city would have looked like. They found the ruins of it today. Third largest city in the Roman Empire. Very important. 500,000 people, roughly, were in this city. This was on a major east-west road, and so it had all kinds of commercial business going through. It was a very pagan, very Gentile, very, very Roman city, as you can see here. And when they start telling the Gentiles about Christ, they start eating it up. And they're very responsive to the good news that the Savior has come, that he offers forgiveness of sins. These people had everything, and yet they were still missing something. And they found in Jesus the thing that they were missing, the thing they were longing for. And so this great movement of God breaks out in this city. This city, this influential city of Antioch, the church that forms here becomes one of the most influential churches in the New Testament. They become the greatest sending church in the New Testament. This is the church that will send out the great apostle Paul, probably the greatest missionary in the history of the church. And we wonder to ourselves, who were the believers who went and planted this awesome, influential church and changed the world? And the answer is, we don't know. God knows their names, but we don't. It was just some no-name Christians being faithful with what was right in front of them. And we don't know their names, but God does. And one day we will meet these people. And God will reward them for their faithfulness. And this is why it's so important that we're not looking around and trying to get accolades from people and fame, but we're seeking to please God and God alone. And this is the God who promises that don't lose heart in doing good. Don't grow weary. Because in due time, you will reap a reward. God sees, God knows, God will reward. Hang in there. Don't get discouraged. It doesn't matter who knows, who sees, God sees. And God can do some great things through no-name Christians. In fact, most of the best work throughout the history of Christianity has been done by no-name Christians. And we'll meet them all. We'll meet them all someday. That's who started this awesome church, this important church in Antioch. People who were stepping outside of their racial prejudices and loving people who weren't like them. And it took root in this city. Well, the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. And then the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened. And they're like, what is going on up in Antioch? Non-Jews coming to Christ? Remember, there was prejudice against that. And so they decide to send a guy named Barnabas up to Antioch. So Barnabas makes the journey up to Antioch. We're going to see back and forth a lot between Jerusalem and Antioch here over the next several verses. Barnabas goes up there. Remember who Barnabas was? His actual name was Joseph. He was originally from Cyprus, but his nickname was Barnabas. Bar means son of, and Nabas in Aramaic means encouragement or comfort. He was such an encouraging dude, such a good dude, that he got a nickname, the son of encouragement. And so they sent one of their best up to Antioch to look into what was going on here in this city. And when he gets there, he saw the evidence of God's blessing. He did not see it through racist lenses. He saw it through the eyes of God, and he was filled with joy, and he encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. So the son of encouragement, Barnabas, jumps right in and just starts encouraging people. Stay true to the Lord. It's going to get hard. Don't worry about that. He's so happy to see people coming to Christ. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. So he moves in and he bolsters the leadership in this young, growing church, which is probably getting pretty big by now. It says many people were brought to the Lord. In fact, so many people that they were facing a leadership shortage. And Barnabas decides to go for help. And he does not go down to Jerusalem to get help. He goes north to get help. He goes to a city called Tarsus. Barnabas went north to Tarsus. You can see Tarsus here. Here's another we've got a dig here. We've got kind of an artist rendering of what Tarsus would have looked like. He goes up to Tarsus to look for Saul. Saul. Remember Saul? Back in chapter 9, roughly, you know, late 33, early 34 AD, he's confronted by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He was on a campaign to hunt and kill Christians. That's what he had been doing. He spends 3 years up near Damascus, heads back to Jerusalem, and there's a threat on his life. And so around 37 AD, he heads back to his hometown of Tarsus. Now, the year that we're in here is probably 44 or 45 AD. And so it's been 11 years, 10 years since he became a Christian. It's been 6 or 7 years since he left Jerusalem. We haven't heard anything from him since then. And he's up in Tarsus, up where he grew up. What's he been doing during this time, since 37 AD? Well, for the past 7 or 8 years, he's been doing a lot of things. One, he's been serving God. We read in Galatians 1 where he talks about this time in his life. He says, you know, the people back in Jerusalem, what they were hearing was, the one who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the very faith that he tried to destroy. And so he would have been going around telling people about Christ, probably starting small communities of Christians as people were responding to the good news. We'll see evidence later in the book of Acts that he planted churches in this area, and he goes back and revisits them at the beginning of what's called the second journey. Another thing that's been happening in his life is he's been suffering. We're kind of fitting some pieces together here, but Paul, Saul, same guy, he was a well-respected rabbi, Pharisee, and probably Sanhedrin member as well. That was as high as you could get within Judaism. You would not get that far as a single man. He would have been married, almost certainly, probably in his early 20s. He was probably in his 30s when he came to Christ. But he's single by the 50s AD. What happened to his wife? She's never mentioned. Did she pass away? Or is it possible his wife left him when he converted to this heresy of Christianity? It's possible that his wife left him. He's a single man by sometime over this decade or so. We also read, there's times where Paul recounts the suffering he's been through in his life. For example, in 2 Corinthians 11, 24, he says, 5 different times I received 39 lashes with the whip. None of those are recorded in the book of Acts. Some or all of those probably happened during these lost years when he was up in Tarsus. Also, Paul's family's up there. Why are they never mentioned? What did his family think when they paid all this money, they had all this prestige, their son was rising through the ranks of Judaism, and all of a sudden he throws it all away to follow this Jesus, this crucified criminal Messiah? Very possible that Paul was rejected by his family. And some of us, we know how that feels. We've got difficult relationships with our families, in part perhaps because of our commitment to Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, for Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. He lost everything. But he says, I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may know him. And so he says, I didn't really lose anything. I just traded garbage for treasure. Everything I've given up, all I've done is receive even better in return. But it would have been a difficult and painful time. Perhaps if he's being beat during this time, some of these probably stuck with him his whole life. What else he's doing, though, is he's growing. And if you hang in there and draw near to the Lord through suffering, you're going to grow. You're going to grow. He tells of one experience that probably happened around 40 AD, so it would have been right in the middle of this time. He says, I was caught up into heaven, and I'm not sure if it was in the body or out of the body, but I heard things that I'm not even permitted to talk about. That's all I can say about that. And so he had been there. He had seen heaven. He had heard things. Was this a near-death experience? Was this a vision? Was it a dream? What was it? But he grew deeper in his relationship with Christ. And during this time, during these hidden years, I don't know what Paul was thinking about. What is God doing in my life? He promised me when I came to Christ that I'm gonna testify before kings and rulers. And I'm just sitting up here in my hometown doing my best in this small place and wondering what is God's will for my life. But we see now God has been preparing him for this very moment. And you've got to believe that. If you're in a place where you just feel like, what is God doing in my life? You have to believe God is always trying to prepare you for something bigger. If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, God has brought you here because he wants you to meet him personally. He's got a free gift of salvation to offer you. And if you're a Christian, God is working in your life. He wants to work through you now, but he also has even bigger things stored up for you in the future. God's been preparing him for this very moment, and wouldn't you know it, once again, along comes Barnabas. In Acts 9, when everybody in Jerusalem was scared of Paul and nobody wanted anything to do with them, along came Barnabas, and he bridged the gap, and he believed in Paul. And now, once again, along comes Barnabas, and he goes up to Tarsus to find Saul, and he brings him back, even though he probably knows this guy, he's probably more gifted than me. He's probably going to pass me up. But there's something big happening here, and I think he is perfect for the job. I'm sure God led him there as well. And I have had Barnabas figures in my life throughout the years, especially early in my Christian walk, and I thank God for those people. I do not know where I would be. These were people that believed in me when I didn't believe in myself. And when I was around them, I would become the person they thought I was. Are there Barnabas-type people that God has placed in your life? You should be grateful for them. And is it possible for you to play that kind of role in somebody else's life? lifting them up, putting them ahead of you and trying to get beneath them and lift them up, being a son of encouragement like Barnabas. Barnabas comes in, he finds Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. So it's 44 into 45, possibly 46 at this point, AD. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. And it was a kind of a negative term at first. We see the critics of Christianity using this term for them in the first century. It's not till the second century that Christians start using it of themselves. But they were called Christians, Christ followers. And during this time, some prophets traveled from Jerusalem, again, up to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up in one of the meetings and predicted by the Spirit that a great famine was coming upon the entire Roman world. All right, we know about this famine. It wasn't that the whole empire got a famine. It was Egypt had a record high flood. The highest the Nile had gone in 100 years, wiped out the crops, and Egypt produced the majority of the food for the Roman Empire. That was their biggest food producer. And so the price of grain skyrocketed. It doubled just over a couple of months leading into 46 AD. And so they knew that this was going to be hard, and the poor were going to be the ones that are hit the hardest. And apparently the poor in Jerusalem, there was a lot of those because of the persecution there. And so they sent word and they said, look, a famine's coming and we're gonna need help. And these Gentiles, they take up a collection. They decide to send relief to the brothers and sisters in Judea. Everyone gave as much as they could. And this they did, entrusting their gifts to Barnabas and Saul to take to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So they make that trip down to Jerusalem. And if you wanna read about that visit, Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about it. He says, we went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation, this vision from Agabus. And so he goes down there with Barnabas, and they take this collection. And it's possible, the events of Acts 12, did those happen during that time? It's a little bit unclear. But Acts 12 happens, and at the end of Acts 12, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission to Jerusalem, they returned, taking John Mark with them. And so they pick up another guy, John Mark. He's also gonna play a role in the book of Acts, and he's gonna write one of the Gospels, the one called Mark. And so they make this journey back up to Antioch. All right, that's the last trip to Jerusalem, tonight at least. And then it says in Acts 13, it tells us something about the leadership in this new church. Among the prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch in Syria were Barnabas, we've met him already, right? There was also a guy named Simeon who they called the black man. It was not a racist term, okay? It's a diverse leadership group is what we have here. There's a guy named Lucius from Cyrene, also from Africa. We have Manaen, a guy who was the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas. And so this guy was like a rich, influential guy who somehow met Christ and became part of the leadership of this church. You know, it's funny, throughout Luke and the book of Acts, we hear a lot of stories. It's like behind the scenes conversations happening at like the royal palace. How did we get those stories? Well, probably people like Manaen, who came to Christ and then talked about the behind the scenes look at the royal family and what was really happening there. And I think it's cool too, you know, they're winning some pretty, like people who are pretty high on the social scale, all right? You know, some Christians, when they go to tell people about Jesus, they find like the weirdest person they can, okay? And look, weirdos need Jesus, but so do people like Manaen. And of course, Saul was also one of the leaders here in this church. And Luke tells us about a very important time of prayer when these leaders, perhaps these were the elders of the church, they were gathered and they were praying. They were serving the Lord. They were fasting, probably for a time of prayer. And all of a sudden, the word of the Lord came to them. The Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I have called them. We don't know if it was an audible voice, if it was an impression, but it was clear it was from the Holy Spirit. And so after more fasting and prayer, probably to confirm this is the direction, and the men laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, which is how they commissioned leaders, and they sent them on their way. And Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. And thus begins the first journey of Saul, Paul, in the book of Acts. A couple of things to note here. For one, God sent these guys. The Holy Spirit said it. I have called them. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit. This was not something that humans came up with, but our lives and our service for God is directed by God. God sent them. But at the same time, the church sent them too. Notice what it says. They laid their hands on them and sent them on their way, and so they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Which was it? Was it people or was it God? The answer is yes, both. God spoke, and the leaders of the church heard the call. And so much of modern mission sending is very autonomous. A person just decides they're called by God and they inform everybody. In this case, God spoke to and through the leaders of the church. And I've always felt like if I'm going to get sent out on something like this, I want the full blessing and the sending of the leaders of the church. I'd want to know this is God calling. And that's what God did here. The church sent them out. And third and finally, these men were willing to go into the unknown. He says, dedicate them for the special work to which I have called them. He doesn't tell them exactly where they're going. He doesn't tell them all the steps along the way. God said, go, and I'll show you what to do next. This is like the first guy God called in Scripture, Abraham. God said, go, and I'll show you where we're going next. And so these guys were willing to follow God into the unknown. Very risky. Are you willing to follow God into the unknown when he calls? They were going out to plant churches, just like the one in Antioch. They were thinking, what God is doing here is so cool. More people need to hear about this. And for that, we need to pause for a moment because the whole notion of missionaries have gotten a really bad rap over the centuries. Some of it is deserved. There's been some super questionable things done by so-called Christian missionaries. But the basic concept here is this. The basic critique of Christian missions is this, okay? So you've got all these local cultures, right? You know, local culture A, they've got their story about how the world works and what's true and the way things are. And then you've got local culture B, and they've got their own religion and their own culture and their own version of the way things work. And then you've got culture C and culture D, and they've all got their own little local story. And the critique of missions is, one group decides, this isn't just the story for us. This is the story for everybody. And all the people have to think the way that we do. And so they take their local story and they call it the story. And they smash that down on top of all these other poor little cultures. And they drive in with their tanks and they obliterate the cultures. And they make them be like us. They say, I like chocolate ice cream, and they get out a gun and they say, you will like chocolate ice cream, or you will die. And if that's the way it was, I would say that is messed up. People should like whatever kind of ice cream they want. But the picture in the Bible is a little bit different. The picture in the Bible is this. What if there is actually a God, okay, an infinite personal God, that stands above and beyond all these different cultures? And what if that God has chosen to reveal himself, what he's like, what his will is for humanity, the path of salvation, what's wrong with this world? That would be the story. And what if God reveals that story to one particular group like he did with the Jewish people in the Old Testament? Like he did with the Christians in the New Testament? What Jesus said is go into the whole world and preach the good news. That's exactly this picture here. And God wants everybody to hear this good news. And so when, you know, it's not that I'm making up my truth and I'm forcing it on other people. No, we've got good reason to think that God has revealed himself in the scriptures. We got a free book out there with all kinds of reasons why we think that's true. Why you should think that's true. This is not blind faith. You should pick up that book and a free drink after the teaching tonight and see just all the different reasons, some of the different reasons what we're talking about here. But if God has revealed himself, then people need to know this. He says, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless somebody sends them? That's what they're doing here in Acts chapter 13. They're sending someone to tell them the good news, which is what Jesus said to do. You know, some people object to this. They're like, there is no objective truth. And to those people, I would say, is that statement objectively true? And if it's not, then it's false. And if it is, then it's also false. And this is when you have a worldview where its one rule contradicts itself, you need to rethink your worldview. If there's no objective truth, then that statement can't be true, objectively. People also say, you can't tell another culture they're wrong. Well, isn't that exactly what they're doing? They're going and they're saying, what about it? So first of all, you can't tell Nazi Germany they were wrong. I think you would. I think you'd think they're wrong for exterminating minorities in the millions and viewing them as subhuman. Secondly, if another culture says God has revealed himself and he's told us to go and tell people that, you'd have to tell them they're wrong for telling people they're wrong. And once again, your one rule is contradicting itself. And you need to rethink your worldview. And the truth is, missions has done a tremendous amount of good. When it's done the way God says to do it, it's done a tremendous amount of good for the world. Preserving culture, not eradicating culture. Bringing so much education and hospitals and things like that. And it's done a tremendous amount of good. And it also is being faithful to what Jesus called on his people to do. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here. And so they leave Antioch. And they went down to the seaport of Seleucia, and then they sailed for the island of Cyprus. Remember, that's where Barnabas was from. That's probably why they went here first. He would have known people there. He would have had contacts. Maybe there's family and friends he wants to tell about Jesus. So they go to Cyprus, and they land at the town of Salamis, which is the birthplace of salami. That's not true. I just made that up. There's actually a big salami debate I was reading about online, but it's probably not there. They went to the Jewish synagogues and they preached the word of God. This is their pattern. They go to the synagogues first, people waiting for the Messiah. John Mark went them as their assistant. So he was kind of their helper, right? So he's clearly a step below these guys. Afterward, they traveled from town to town across the entire island until finally they reached Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Okay, so we got Barnabas, right? Son of encouragement, meets Bar-Jesus, which means the son of salvation. But he was anything but that. He was a false prophet, a Jewish, some kind of mix of Judaism and witchcraft. Not a good dude. He had attached himself like a parasite to the governor, Sergius Paulus, who was an intelligent man. And here's a place where we see Luke's history meets secular history. Sergius Paulus, a couple things about him. There's an inscription found just north of Paphos, dated to AD 54, only about 6 years after this. It refers to the proconsul Paulus, Sergius Paulus. Luke also uses the exact right term for his government position, the proconsul. We're going to see Luke do that another half a dozen times throughout the book of Acts, knowing exactly what they called their leaders in that part of the Roman Empire. There's an inscription in Rome that says Sergius Paulus was head of like the Tiber River Committee from 41 to 47, probably went down to Cyprus right after he finished up there. We also find an inscription up in this place called Pisidian Antioch with Sergius Paulus and a family member of his there. And so this is probably, he had family connections there. And incidentally, that's where Paul and Barnabas are going to go next. And so we see multiple places attesting to Sergius Paulus in this place with the right title. Luke's right again. We can believe our Bibles. Well, the governor invited Barnabas and Saul to visit him, for he wanted to hear the word of God. He hadn't heard this before. He's pagan. But Elymas, the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, right, as his name means in Greek, interfered and urged the governor to pay no attention to what Barnabas and Saul said. So he's got this worm tongue in his ear, right, telling him not to listen to these guys, trying to keep the governor from believing. He's like, if this guy receives Christ, I'm going to lose my position of power. And then Saul, also known as Paul, that was probably his Roman name, he's going to be called Paul from here on out in the book. Check this out. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he looked the sorcerer in the eye. And he said, "You son of the devil. You're no son of salvation. You're a son of the devil. Full of every sort of deceit and fraud and the enemy of all that is good. Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord? Watch now, the Lord has laid his hand of punishment upon you, and you will be struck blind. You will not see the sunlight for some time." Not forever. Instantly, mist and darkness came over the man's eyes, and he began groping around, begging for someone to take his hand and lead him. I mean, isn't that what happened to Paul when he came to Christ? Blind for a couple days. Maybe it'll have the same effect on this guy. A good effect. Quite the demonstration for Governor Paulus. When the governor saw what had happened, he became a believer. Not because he was afraid of going blind. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The miracles confirm the teachings. The teaching is the main event. The miracle is confirmatory in the teachings of in the ministry of Christ and also in Acts. And after this, Paul and his companions, they left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing at the port town of Pergamos. They head up to modern-day Turkey, what they called Asia, Asia Minor. Perga is located just south of the intimidating Taurus mountain range. Here's the ruins of Perga today. You can see those mountains in the background. And they've already been gone for some time, probably a couple of months on this missionary journey. And it's hard. And they land, and then Paul says, "All right, guys, we're going 100 miles that way." All right, have you ever hiked a mile in a mountain carrying anything? It's hard. And they're going to do 100 over the next however long it takes. And at this point, a guy drops out. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem, Acts 13:13. Later, Paul would describe this as desertion. He let them down. This was not good. It was hard. He left. He quit. More on him later. But Paul and Barnabas, they traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia, 100 miles north of there. So they start in Antioch of Syria. They end in Antioch of Pisidia. And actually, these are both on the same road. They could have gone by land to get there. They will next time they go there. Again, large city. Here's an artist rendering what this would have looked like. They traveled to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue for the services. After the usual readings from the books of Moses and the prophets, those in charge sent them this message: "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, come and give it." Paul was an esteemed rabbi. Maybe he had kind of like special like markings on his robes and stuff, and they were like, "We've got an esteemed rabbi here. Would you like to come and speak?" And Paul says, "Well, if you insist, don't mind if I do." So Paul lifted his hand to quiet them and started speaking. And I'll just, you know, this speech we have here, it's the first long one from Paul. There'll be several more. It takes about 60 seconds to read. He would have talked for a lot longer than this. This is the condensed version. So I'll just read through it just so you get a flavor of the kind of things that he was talking about. Actually, it sounds a lot like Peter's speech in Acts 2 and Stephen's speech in Acts 7. "Men of Israel and you God-fearing Gentiles, listen to me. The God of this nation of Israel chose our ancestors and made them multiply and grow strong during their stay in Egypt. Notice he addresses not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles that were present. He's not ignoring them like they usually did. With a powerful arm, he led them out of their slavery. So he's rewinding the clock 1,500 years, telling the whole story of salvation. He put up with them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to Israel as an inheritance. And all this took about 450 years, down to about 1,000 BC. After that, God gave them judges to rule until the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people begged for the king, and God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, who reigned for 40 years. Saul, who's speaking, Paul, is also from the tribe of Benjamin. But God removed Saul and replaced him with David, a man about whom God said, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And it's one of King David's descendants, Jesus, who is God's promised Savior of Israel. Yes, he promised to David 1,000 years ago, and now God has fulfilled that promise of one descendant of David will sit on the throne forever, Jesus Christ. Before Jesus came, John the Baptist preached that all the people of Israel needed to repent of their sins and turn to God and be baptized. John the Baptist was super famous. They would have known about him all the way up in Antioch. And as John was finishing his ministry, he asked, you think I'm the Messiah? No, I am not. But he's coming soon. I'm not even worthy to be a slave and untie the sandals on his feet. So Paul says, John, you've heard of John? He was pointing to Jesus as well. Not just the prophecies of the Old Testament, but the preacher, John the Baptist. Brothers, you sons of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, this message of salvation has been sent to us. The people in Jerusalem and their leaders did not recognize Jesus as the one the prophets had spoken about. Instead, they condemned him. And in doing this, they fulfilled the prophets' words that are read every Sabbath. They found no legal reason to execute him, but they asked Pilate to have him killed anyway. And when they'd done all that the prophecies said about him, they took him down from the cross and put him in a tomb. But he didn't stay there. God raised him from the dead. And over a period of many days, he appeared to those who'd gone with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they're now his witnesses to the people of Israel. And now, we're here to bring you this good news. This promise was made to our ancestors over 1,500 years ago. And now God has fulfilled it for us, their descendants, by raising Jesus. This is what the second Psalm, this is an Old Testament book, says about Jesus. You're my son, today I've become your father. For God had promised to raise him from the dead, not leaving him to rot in the grave. He said, I'll give you the sacred blessings I promised to David. And another psalm explains it more fully. You won't allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. This is not a reference to David. For after David had done the will of God in his own generation, he died and was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. No, it was a reference to someone else, someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. Brothers, listen, Paul concludes, we're here to proclaim that through this man, Jesus, there is forgiveness for your sins. And I'm here tonight to tell you that. Same message. There is forgiveness. How do you get it? Everyone who believes in him is declared right with God, something the law of Moses could never do. It's not through being a good person that you get to heaven. Jesus was perfect. He died for you. And if you put your trust in him, then you will be declared right with God, and you could never work with something you could never work your way to God for. He offers as a free gift. And that's the message that God sent those no-name Christians to Antioch to tell them about. And that's the message that he sent Paul and Barnabas all the way across the Mediterranean to tell people about. And that's the message that for the past 2,000 years has wound its way through history right here to this very room. And that's the message that I, as a no-name Christian, read to you and declare to you that you can be made right with God right here tonight, right here tonight. Concluding thoughts for this section. The journey's not over, by the way. We got a whole other chapter of it. It's not the last journey either. We got a lot more maps. As I look back on this chapter, one thing I think about is I thank God for the Barnabas figures in my life. Are you grateful for the people God's put in your life over the years? Are you grateful for the people he's put there now? You thank God for those people? Why not encourage the encouragers in your life? Tell them you appreciate them. Why not try to be? Ask God, how can I be a Barnabas in someone else's life? 2, you willing to be a no-name Christian? You willing to be faithful right where God has you, no matter what other people think about you, no matter how pleasing you are to them? Because we're not pleasing God. We're not pleasing people. We're trying to please God. That's our goal, to please the Lord, the audience of one. Are you willing to just simply please him and trust him to reward you for it someday? Jesus says it's better not to get your praise now, because then you get it in the future. 3, will you follow God into the unknown? Is God calling you to take a scary step of faith? Is God calling you into the unknown? Is God saying, go, go, step out, and he'll show you the next step once you get out there? We got to trust the Lord. And finally, will you trust that God is preparing you for greater things? Will you be faithful right where you're at now? Will you do your best to follow him, to depend on him, and trust that God has a plan for your life? And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this applies to you as well. God has prepared you for this moment. He's prepared you. He's brought you here. This is not an accident. Will you trust that he's at work in your life? And will you fall on your knees before him and receive that forgiveness that he's offering? And that's Acts 13. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you're the God of love, and that's a love that doesn't just sit there and wait for us to come to you, but it's a love that reaches out, a love that reaches out because you want to give. I thank you, Lord, for the Barnabases in our lives, Lord, and also the no-name Christians that we never even knew how they impacted us, but you use them in some way to bring us closer to knowing you. You use them in the lives of the people who've had an impact in our lives, Lord. And I'm thankful for that, God. And I pray for those of us who are sitting here wondering, what are you doing in our lives, Lord? I pray that they would have confidence that you're at work. I pray they would be faithful to you during this time. And I pray also that as you call them to step out in the unknown, that they would follow that call and follow you on the adventure like the one we see from Paul here. Amen.